Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I know the Bible says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. I want to hear the voice of God speak to me. How about you? There are obstacles in His way. They have to be removed. If they aren't removed, He can't reach the heart. Spiritual information can reach the ears, but it'll never reach the heart unless that barrier is removed. I have been pleading with the Lord to remove that barrier, and God's promise is that He's going to do what I ask. I just wish He would do it quicker. You laugh because you are experiencing the same thing. I go to the Lord, look in the mirror, and say, Lord, I don't like what I see. You've got to change that. Turn around, and the very next thing, I come back and I say, Lord, I did it again. And He just says, continue to stick with me. Don't look at your faults. Look at me. I want to ask, because God says sometimes we don't receive because we don't ask. I want to ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. You may hear words, but those words will never reach the heart unless the Holy Spirit does it. Amen. And I don't want to speak to a group today. I want to speak to individual, you. Nor do I want to be negative or pessimistic. And I certainly don't want to point a finger at any one person because I am right there with you. So this sermon is for me. And if God applies it to your life, then hallelujah. But this much I know, I see kids in this audience. I know the Holy Spirit knows how to speak to kids as well as He does to the older ones. And He can bring down things in a very simple way so that kids understand things way before us who have more experience. So kids, I'm not leaving you out either. I know that the Lord has something for you. So I want to pause and ask for the Holy Spirit to come and speak to me. And if you want that same thing, raise your hand. Father in heaven, you see our hearts. We've invited you to come and speak. Lord, you've got to take what is boring naturally to us and make it come alive. For when we open up your word, unless your Holy Spirit breathes life into it, it is a dead book. But this morning, open up our eyes and ears and breathe life into your word as you promised. That we might see you more clearly and we might be able to glorify and honor you. That the only motive for any of our actions, the overriding motive, will be a genuine love for you that's not just based on a feeling. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, keep them handy because I've got my Bible. See, I've got a head start. I've got some tabs here where I'm going to be pulling off and I'm going to be get there a little quicker than you, but that's okay. I want you to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And I want to start with Malachi 3:1, and then I'm going to go to Malachi 4. And in 3:1, it says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is a prophecy that is saying that God is going to send his messenger, and it's going to be preparing the way before him. Now if you turn over to chapter 4 in verse 5, it goes like this. Behold, and he tells you a little bit more about this messenger. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This prophecy is not talking about the flesh and blood of the prophet Elijah. What he's talking about, this prophet is talking about, is the message. And you remember the message that Elijah had. Elijah stood before the people and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. But you've got to make a decision. No more of this lukewarmness. No more of this fickleness about whether I want to do what I want to do, but I still want to do what God wants me to do. None of that confusion. Elijah is telling the people, you've got to make a decision. Who are you going to serve? Because without making a conscious decision, you've already made a decision. A little later, Jesus says, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. And Jesus identified John the Baptist's message with that spoken of here in Malachi. Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, he, John the Baptist, was Elijah. What he was saying was that the message that Elijah had that prepared the people to make a decision for him is the same message that John the Baptist had to prepare them for Jesus' first coming. John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, I want you to know that we have a message that God has given to us. And just as God ordained John the Baptist to be the forerunner of Christ's first coming, he has prepared a church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church denomination, to give a message that will prepare a people for Jesus' second coming by calling attention to this judgment-bound world of the solemn events soon to take place in connection with the closing hours of probation and the appearance of Jesus coming in the clouds as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was for this purpose that God raised up a worldwide church with organization. He organized this worldwide church into divisions. And within each division, he created unions. And within each union, he created conferences, of which we are one. And within the conference, there are districts, and in those districts are churches. That way, all of the work is spread out around the world so that we can reach people quicker and more efficiently. But we're all supposed to give the message, and that is found in Matthew 28. Turn to that, Matthew 28, verse 18. We know it by heart, but there's something that I definitely want to draw to your attention. It's the first words of Jesus, and he starts off this way. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, why would he say that? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he goes on and he says, go therefore. Now, because I have the authority, I'm telling you, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on. Notice he's already talked about baptism. Now he says, continue, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then he gives you this promise, and me. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. He's not talking about trying to talk people in or convincing people that they need to join some denomination or some Christian church. That's not what he's talking about at all. This message is a message that is to prepare people to meet Jesus without a mediator. That means they stand in the very presence of God, and they must be prepared to do that. So the message that God has given us he's given us a message that equips or prepares whoever receives that message to stand in the presence of God. Now, our territory in our conference is the state of Michigan. There are 9,922,576 people in this state. Our conference church, the churches within our territory, make up in membership 26,738. And every quarter it goes up or down, depending on people coming or going. Our churches in our territory consist of 185 churches and companies. We have 32 schools, elementary schools, 4 academies. But in reality, and you know what I'm going to say is true, in reality, in our churches, half, perhaps, attend on a sporadic basis. Less than half on a regular basis and are actively involved in church. The assignment God has given us to reach our territory is a task we cannot do. We can't do it. Not in our own strength. We have to connect to gospel power or it'll never happen. I love what Jesus said, though. He said, with man, it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. So how do we connect to this gospel power? It's essential. It's a must. I must have it as an individual. And God is going to prepare a people that is made up of individuals who are connected to the power. And he'll be the one that connects them all. My responsibility is to be connected myself. So how? What I'm going to say is so simple. It's so easy to understand. But I want to tell you, it is so hard. This is how we connect to the power. By embracing the message. Because the power is connected to the message. The message God has given to us is full of power. Amen. The reason why we are powerless, the reason why our churches are not thriving, is because we have not embraced our own message. It's not because there's no power in God's message. It's because there's no real message in our heart. Because that's where the power is. I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm talking to me. Okay, so what is the message? It's easy to talk collectively about a message, but what is the message? Turn over to Revelation. Revelation 3, God gives a message to the last day church. Are we part of that last day church? We are living just before Jesus comes. That means that this message is entitled for us. And within this message, God describes His last day church. You know what He says His last day church is called? Lukewarm. Do you know what it means to be lukewarm? It means that you're too religious to cast off His name, but too worldly to take a firm and united stand for Him. That's what it means. You want to be called Christians. We want to be called Christians, but we don't want to be a real Christian. You see, we're unaware that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. We are unaware that we are void of the love of God. Turn in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1. There's a description of people living just before Jesus comes. And this is what it says. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we could say, yes, that describes the wicked so clearly. The problem is that God is not describing those who are considered wicked. He's describing the Laodicean church, because look what he says in verse 5. Having a form of what? Godliness, but denying the power. Have we ever thought of ourselves in the light of Scripture? When we look at the mirror, do we see a liar? Do we see an adulterer? Do we see a thief? What do we see when we look in the mirror? Just because we don't commit heinous acts of sin, does that mean that we're any less sinless? The devil loves to take advantage of our weaknesses, because in Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who could know it? We are not a good judge of our own characters. Satan would like us to think that we are good Christians if we have a form of religion. If we go to church occasionally. If we pay our tithe. If perhaps we even teach a Sabbath school lesson, or perhaps preach a sermon, or any of those other things that we might in our own mind think qualifies us to be a good Christian in regular standing. But to be a Christian, one has to be like Christ. Christ is our example. He is our standard. He is what God requires us to be. Christ never yielded to the temptation to break His allegiance to His Father and disobey Him. And therefore, he was sinless, perfectly in harmony with his Father. But we, on the other hand, are sinners. Now, there's something that we must understand about sin and not underestimate. To understand what the Bible is going to show us here in a minute is to be lost. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we don't understand this concept about sin, we will be deceived. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. Teaches us something, shows us some aspect of sin that if we aren't careful, we will glide right over it. In verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded," that's to be sinfully minded, "is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So what's the difference between carnally minded and spiritually minded? Must be sin. Why? In verse 7, because the carnal or sinful mind is enmity against God. What is enmity? Hostility. It's at war, contention with God. And then it goes on to say, now this we need to pay attention to. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. He's saying the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. What does it mean to be subject? It will not be controlled by the law of God. That's what it's saying. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, what is sin? What does the Bible say sin is? 1 John 3 and 4, verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. That's what it says in the King James, New King James. If you go to other versions, it'll say it is lawlessness. And so we think, okay, well, if I don't break those Ten Commandments, if I don't take anything that's not mine, I will have not stolen anything. If I never tell a lie, then I am truthful. But that is a shallow understanding of what it means to keep or break the commandments. So James unloads a little bit more understanding. James 4:17, it says, "To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Paul expounds upon this in Romans 12 when he says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin," meaning whatever destroys faith is sinful. Jesus himself said in John 16, he said that failure to believe in him is sin. So sin is much broader than just an action. What is it about sin that causes this conflict with God? What is it about it? And this conflict with God causes me to break his commandments. What is it about sin that does that? Because if I could figure out what it is that drives sin, and if I could take care of that, then I wouldn't have to be under the control of sin. That's logical thinking. The only trouble is, sin is not logical. Let me give you a definition for sin based on this scripture in Romans 8, 6, and 7. Sin is absolute in its character because it is rebellion against God's authority. It's a rebellion against not just God's authority, but God himself. And if I don't respect God, I don't care anything about his laws. But the one thing that we must understand about sin is it has no neutrality. You aren't a sinner today and a sinless the next day. Sin is, once you've partaken of sin, participated in sin, you are a sinner, period. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. There is no neutrality in sinning. Now, if you go back to Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, and let's plug that definition in here. For to be rebellious is death. But to be in tune with God is life and peace. Because the rebellious mind is at war or enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We have in this day and age theologians that are bantering back and forth, and they're saying, what is perfection? Some are saying you have to be perfect before Jesus comes. Some are saying you don't have to be perfect before Jesus comes. All you have to do is accept Jesus, and then he'll just change you at the second coming. But what does the Bible say? Let me throw this out at you. Would you agree that if God was to take the rebellious spirit out of me so that I am now in tune with him, that I would be sinless? What is it that causes me to sin? It's my rebellion against God's authority. You look at any sin in your life and you can chase it down to authority. Don't tell me what are you... I'm supposed to eat that. No, I'm not eating that. Don't tell me what day I have to worship on. I'll worship on whatever day I want to worship on. You boil down sin and it'll come down to that rebellious spirit every time. I might even be passive. I might not say anything. I can remember as a boy growing up, my parents had me do this, and they're godly parents. They had me do that. I had to do, I had to make my bed. I had to get up in the morning. I had to go to school. Finally, I said to myself, there's got to be something that I can do that no one else can tell me what to do. I know what it is. I'll grow my little fingernail out. I'll grow that little fingernail out, and I'll just do it because I can. And so I did. I grew that little fingernail out, and I didn't like it one bit, but I did it because I could. And whenever Mom and Dad were around, I'd stick it in my pocket. Pull it out. Yep, I got authority. You think just because a person doesn't question someone on authority that a person passively doesn't have a problem with authority? Wrong. Every one of us. Because it's the root of sin. And if we yield that root of sin to God, we will be in perfect harmony with God. Trouble is, how do I get rid of it? How is it that I get rid of that rebellion in my heart? I can't negotiate it out. I can't force it out. I'm powerless. So how can I get it out? Well, you know the starting point for every follower of Christ who wants to be successful, the starting point is to recognize that we are in rebellion. And when we recognize that we are in rebellion and we go to God, we confess that rebellion to him. Do you know what that's called? You might say confession. Yeah, that's called confession. When God brings a sin on my heart and he gives me repentance, I confess it. But you know what else it's called? It's called humbling ourselves. James 4, 6, 7, 8, and then 10 goes something like this. In fact, if you want to turn to your Bibles, you can turn there. James 4. Look what it says. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud. Another word for the proud is rebellious. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now he's going to tell us how it is that we can be humble. Because he gives instructions. Therefore, What's the next word?
Submit to God. Now, once you've submitted to God, now you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, because you've submitted to God, you can draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, because you have submitted to God, you can cleanse your hands, you sinners, that's me too, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now drop down to verse 10. God comes right back. It's like a bookend that tells you how to do this. He comes right back in and he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This kind of humility doesn't come from within. This kind of humility comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And when he starts to bring you into conviction, that's you, not somebody else, not your wife, not your children, not the guy next door, but you are in rebellion. And when that starts to set in your mind and you realize you have no control, you start to realize you are helpless. You are poor, blind, miserable, naked. You are wretched. You are void of the love of God in your heart, and there's nothing you can do about it of yourself. When you realize that, now you drop to your knees, and with a heart that is pleading, Lord, I must have deliverance. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? When you've reached that point, then God comes in. And then you can praise the Lord because God comes in and gives you victory. Does he give you victory all at once? No, not you're suddenly. It's not that you're suddenly now just a perfect Christian. No way. There's a process that goes on. But at that point, no matter what happens to your life, God says, I take responsibility for your life. Philippians 1:6. God's promise is that he's going to finish the work he's begun in you. What work? The work of taking that rebellion out of your heart. That work of restoring that likeness of God in us. That's what God says he'll do for us. How badly do you want it? We don't want it bad enough because we don't see our need. And it isn't until we start to see our need that our desire is given. God has to give us that desire. It's not going to come natural. As we spend time with God in his word, he speaks to our hearts. Faith cometh by what? Hearing God's word. If you're never in God's word, don't expect the power of God to have a place in your life. But as you draw close to God, and when you first do, it's boring as all get out. Why? Because your mind is in rebellion against God. But as you spend time with God and God brings you a little closer, one step at a time, it isn't long before you want to stay in God's presence. And then like Enoch, you want to live in God's presence. And then like Enoch, God is going to say, you're closer to me than you are this sinful world. Let's just go home. We've got to understand something. If we do not accept the authority, absolute authority of God in our lives, we remain in rebellion and in a sinful state. That's why God says, I can't do anything with somebody that's lukewarm. You profess something, but you practice something else. You've got a divided heart. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. You're going to serve God? Then serve him. If you're not, then don't. But if you do, don't go parading yourself around as someone who is a Christian and give everybody else the idea that that's what a Christian is when you aren't portraying the character of Christ. Jesus gives a remedy there. He gives a remedy. And that remedy in Revelation, it goes like this. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. Why does he say buy? Because it's not with money. He's saying you need to have a great enough desire that you would spend all you had for it if you could give it. And he says, when you have that kind of desire, I'll give it to you for free. Why? Because it won't be wasted. If I gave it to you and you didn't have any care about it, you wouldn't even do a thing about it. You wouldn't even use it. But God's not wasting that kind of a gift. It cost him his son's life. So God is saying, buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is this gold tried in the fire? It's a connection with him that cannot be broken. And sometimes we refer to it as faith. It's the faith of Jesus. Jesus' faith. The faith that he developed while he was on this earth, going through the very same things we go through. The very trials, the very temptations that we go through. And with every victory, his faith got stronger and stronger until it was so strong it couldn't be broken by sin. And Jesus turns around and says, I will share my faith with you because you are weak. I will share my faith with you. That's what I'll do. So that means that when we go to Christ and we need something desperately, such as, I've got to see myself in the light you see me, Lord. When we ask him of that and we don't have the faith, we can take our little puny measure of faith that is intermittent with faithlessness, and we can latch hold on the faith of Jesus. And Jesus now grabs hold of the promise for us, and it becomes reality in our life. The Holy Spirit comes in and brings us under conviction of sin, of the need of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. That's what faith will do. Not one of you have to worry about being faithless. Faith boils down to a choice. You choose to accept the faith of Jesus, and he will carry you through. Now, the second thing is very, very important too. For without it, the first one enables us to have the second thing. And without the second thing, we'll never be able to measure up to the standard of which God says we all have to measure up to. The second thing Jesus says is that you must buy of me white garments. That's the robe of his righteousness. We know that to be his character. Righteousness is right doing. The law of God is nothing but a transcript, a reflection of the love of God. In fact, you can take the law of God and reduce it down to one word, love. It is that love that must be in your and my heart if we're ever going to receive the latter rain power of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about it. We can try. We can effort ourselves all we want. Without the love of God being reflected in our characters, God cannot empower us. Christ Object Lessons, page 311, Ellen White wrote this. Jesus in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. She goes on to say in page 314 that in this life we are to put on this robe of Christ's righteousness. When Christ was on this earth, she goes on to describe this. By his life, Christ's life, he honored the law of God, and by his death, he established it. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments. And in our own strength, it is true, we cannot obey them. Christ came in the form of humanity. And by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. He is telling us that sin does not have to have dominion over your life. He's telling us that he is strong enough to overpower sin. But he needs one ingredient that he cannot do without it. Do you know what that ingredient is? Your choice. But your choice means nothing if it doesn't accompany action. So you can't passively say, Lord, take my will and make me what you want me to be. No. You can pray that prayer and then you need to get up and start to answer your own prayer. Because as you start to move to obey God's will, just like the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus told him to stand up and walk, if he'd have waited until he felt good, he'd have never been able to get up. Instead, he provided the effort. God sanctified his effort, which means he set it apart for a holy purpose. And he sanctified his effort and he stood up with the strength and power of God. The same goes for you and for me. When we surrender our will to God, God comes in, he sanctifies our effort as we apply that effort, and it is put for a holy purpose. God's character is reflected in his law. And that law can be described by one word, love. But when we allow Christ to impart his character in us, we too reflect God's law of love. The sad thing is that many who profess to be Christians do not sense a need for a character transformation. They don't realize they need it. And it's because they've not experienced the repentance that God offers so that we see ourselves in light of Jesus. When we measure ourselves against each other, we're not doing so bad. But when we measure ourselves against God, Jesus, our example, we fall at the foot of the cross and we say, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I need to share this one thing. I'm debating whether I should or not, but I need to share this one thing with you. How is character developed? We talk about character. How is character developed? If I take character and I reduce it down to its smallest component, what would it be made of? One thought. And as I dwell on that one thought, it triggers my emotions. And I develop an attitude about that thought. And as I think about it more, that attitude grows until finally the attitude becomes the motive, the momentum behind an action. And then when I do that action once, and I keep thinking about it, it isn't long before I will repeat that action. And the second time's easier than the first, and it isn't long before that repeated action becomes a habit. And if that habit is unchecked, if it's good, it's wonderful. If it's bad, it's unchecked, it will remain there. And habits over time become character traits. So I develop a character from thinking, feeling, acting, and continuing to act. And understand this. I know that there are some people who think that, or wonder. They'll wonder, am I saved? Do I have the assurance of salvation? Everybody wants the assurance of salvation. Isn't that right? Every one of us does. Someone will come up and they'll say, are you saved? I hope so. We look at salvation as a teeter-totter. And when it's up, we're saved. And when it's down, we're lost. And we go through the day lost, saved, lost, saved. And we hope that when Jesus comes, we're saved. But we're fickle because we don't understand the Word of God. Jesus is not fickle. It's not the occasional deed, good deed, or misdeed. It's the direction of your life. God measures your character, not what you say now and what you say then. He measures the consistency of your life, the direction that it's going. It's your character that He measures. And He measures your character against Jesus' character, which was measured against the Father's character. So as long as I have accepted Christ and I've not rejected Him in any way, Jesus' promise was that He would allow His character to stand in place of my character when I stepped on the measuring stick. So that I am not worried about my salvation. What I am worried about is pleasing my Savior. I, at any moment, as long as I've not said no to God, at any moment, as long as I have been there, I can step on that measuring stick that measures my character and know that Jesus' character is the one that's being measured. And I can say hallelujah. That's why a Christian who has fully surrendered to Christ doesn't worry about the judgment. They want to warn everybody about the judgment because if they haven't had the same relationship, they're lost. Because if you stand on your own merits against the standard of righteousness, you won't make it. So whether or not we're connecting to the gospel power depends upon how we have responded individually to the message. So my question for you today is, how have you responded? God's given you a message. It's been there ever since the Bible was put together. John wrote it. The same way John had to go and gets into heaven is the same way the last person on this earth gets to go. God doesn't change His standard. It's the same. You see, when the power of the gospel is unleashed on sin, the power of the gospel breaks the attitude of rebellion and overpowers the sin. So that we are in one accord with God. And that allows us to carry out the desires of our hearts, which is to do the complete will of God. We're going into a Revelation series. Jesus on Prophecy. When I look at it, I feel a little bit like Gideon, facing this huge army, and I only have a small number. And I'm looking around and saying, who else can we talk into helping us? And God looks at that number and He says, you got too many. And the reason you have too many is because you have divided hearts. And I can't use anyone with a divided heart. If there's just one that has a heart that's connected to me, I will defeat the enemy. It's not about numbers.
It's about where your heart is. And so God looks down at this conference and he says, who is on my side? Who is it? Who is going to surrender their lives so totally and completely to me that they will reflect me in character? Who is it that will say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done? Who is it that will say, Lord, every day unite my heart with your heart. Merge my will with your will. Make my mind one with your mind. Bring my thoughts into captivity to your thoughts. And in this way, live out your life in me. Who? Who? If it's you, then God's going to pour his spirit out upon you. If it's me, God is going to pour his spirit out upon me. And it has nothing to do with my wife. It has nothing to do with my children. It has nothing to do with my church family. It has everything to do with my relationship with God. He's not dependent on anybody. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to cut this work short in righteousness. Why? Because we're fickle. He's going to cut it so short, so quick. He's going to do his work, and what we think will take years to do, he'll do in a split second. So we look and we say, God couldn't possibly come next year. All these things have to happen. Don't underestimate what God can do. But even if he didn't come next year, you may not be here next year. So live your life under the power of God every day. Allow God to search your heart. He can't reveal. He could, but he won't. He won't reveal all our sins at once. He would destroy us. Day by day, we're going to learn to surrender that rebellion to God until one day it's gone. And when it's gone, do you know what God's going to do? He's going to put his seal upon you. Because what is his seal? His seal simply means that my character will not change. It is permanently set. So I can stand in the presence of God without a mediator. Why? There's no rebellion in my heart. Only Christ lives there. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So even though there's no mediator forgiving sins, I have Christ living out his life in me on a daily basis, so I'm not going to want to sin. I won't choose to sin. And whether that makes me perfect or not, it doesn't matter, because Christ is the perfect one. And I am perfectly in tune with Christ. And then I will look up and see my Savior coming in the clouds, and I'll say, this is my God in whom I've waited for, and he will save me. I want to read in closing our scripture test, because the scripture text is a description of all who are responding to God's message. Could be you. You could put your name on this. If it is. But it starts in Romans 10:13, and it goes like this. This is God's promise. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Hallelujah. But then there's a series of questions. And that questions is probing us and poking us a little bit. Yes, we've experienced the salvation of Christ. Now what? Ellen White says, no sooner is a person experiencing the joy of salvation than there is born within in them a desire to go share it with somebody else. So if you have no desire to share the gospel with somebody, I'm not talking about preaching a sermon behind a pulpit. I'm talking about preaching a sermon in life. If you have no desire for that, then you... And I, if that's the same with me, we need to be on our knees pleading for God to change us. Now here comes the series of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Who's he talking to?
He's talking to us. Who's he talking about? Someone who doesn't know what we know. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There is a squabble in our church over who's a preacher. Shame on us. We ought to be more concerned about the one who needs to be saved than the one giving the message. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to give myself unreservedly to God and allow him to do whatever he wants to do. I want to be a part of proclaiming the message, not just in words, but in action. God doesn't want professors without action. God wants them both together. That's where I want to be. Now I've gone over, but I still want to ask you this one question. And it's as serious as life and death. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of salvation. If you're not ashamed and you're saying, Lord, whether I'm preaching in Jesus on prophecy or not is immaterial. I want to be a preacher of righteousness as you've called me to be. I want to help finish this work. If that's where you are, then I want you to stand up and I want you to come right down here where I am because that's where I'm at. No playing around. If you don't feel like it, don't worry about it. There's no peer pressure. God knows the heart. What's worse than anything is to stand up and act like you're going to do something when you haven't done it. If you're not going to do it, don't worry about it. But if you are going to do it, stand up for Christ. Press in. Press together. Press together. Keep pressing. Bring it close. And if you can't stand, just raise your hand. I want to pray for God's blessing upon us. But I want to tell you before I do, if you're willing to receive God's blessing, it's not going to come in kudos. It's not going to come in feelings of ecstasy. There'll be pain, sorrow. Because God's going to touch you where you need healing and it hurts there. He touched the heart of that rich young ruler and he pointed it out. There's sin right there in your heart. The rich young ruler looked at it, looked at Christ, looked at Christ and said, no, I can't do this. There's pain. Don't give up. When you feel discouraged, go to Christ. Tell him, Lord, I don't know if I can hang on. I've got to have your help. God says, about time you ask me. You can't do a thing on your own. Amen. Every day, every moment, you must have the power of God to live a Christ-like life. You'll never reach a point in your life where you can just say, okay, I can take it from here. And I'm not talking about in a sin-laden world. I'm talking about in heaven, where we're going to grow closer and closer and deeper and more like our Savior throughout eternity. We'll never reach the end. So don't think that in this short lifespan, you're going to reach the perfection of Christ. It isn't going to happen. But we're going to enjoy the journey.
Because it's motivated by a love for God. Can you imagine what heaven would be like where there's no sin? There's no rebellion? Where everyone is looking out for the other? That's what God has for us. And then God blows our mind by saying, I'm going to bring heaven down to earth. I'm going to put that atmosphere of heaven in your heart. So that even while you're living on this earth, in this life of sin, you can live in the atmosphere of heaven with me. That's why Jesus was at peace. That's what it's talking about, the peace of heaven. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. That's why Paul could say, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. He didn't say he enjoyed it. He said he was content knowing he was in the Father's hands. And the Father would let nothing happen to him that wasn't for his own good. Father in heaven, you see us. Poor, pitiful, blind, miserable, wretched, naked, void of the love of your love. Our characters are stamped with the character of Satan, permanently indented with rebellion. But Lord Jesus came and he overcame that. How he did it, we don't know. But somehow he took what we have and overcame it. Defeated it. And then he's offered us that victory. We can't believe it. Lord, when our minds are stirred by your Holy Spirit and sanctified so that we understand spiritual things, now the value of Christ is incredible. What he's done it's just marvelous. All we can do is fall at the foot of the cross and say, Hallelujah. Help me to honor and glorify you. Lord, I pray that you will continue to fill our hearts with love. And I know by that it means to perfect that character of Christ in us. So that our character will then be a reflection of his, described by one word, love. So, Father, connect us to the power of the gospel. We're not strong enough, but we want to buy from you that gold tried in the fire, the faith of Jesus that has been tested and proven. We want to claim it, not because we deserve it, but because you offered it. And we want to buy that white raiment, not with money, but with the surrender of our will to you. Now, Lord, use us to your glory. Help us to live a life that reflects you, to really, truly reverence you and give you glory and worship you. And then, Lord, I pray that you will hasten that day when Jesus comes in the clouds. But, Lord, don't hasten it to the point where one person is lost. Instead, stir our hearts with such love that we'll seek and save that which is lost, like Jesus would. That we might cooperate with you in this plan of salvation. This is our prayer. Father, I also want to ask that you would bless us as we reach out in this conference with Jesus on prophecy. May Jesus be the center and core of every one of those prophecies, every one of those doctrines, so that people can fall in love with him too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.